Today we begin a new series entitled Truth Matters. You know, we live in a culture that questions truth. There are no absolutes. What is right, what is good, or what is true for me may not be for you. You know, that's the culture. It's all relative. It's your call to determine what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Your judgment is the one thing that matters, though it has no objective reality or authority apart from your own judgment. You know, Kurt Anderson, in his article published in The Atlantic entitled How America Lost Its Mind, wrote that since the 1960s, the North American culture has developed this mindset. Do your own thing, find your own reality, it's all relative. You know, these days in North America, when you talk to people about God, they would tell you that it is a matter of taste or preference. You know, do your own thing, find your own reality, it is all relative. For the atheists, you know, they claim that God does not exist. And for those who are coming from traditions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, well, they claim that, or declare that God exists. But listen, these two belief systems, one stating that God does not exist, and the other claiming that he exists, these two belief systems cannot be both right at the same time. Either God exists, or he does not. Now, even among the major religions in the world that declares that God exists, their belief systems also differ from one another. For instance, the Muslims believe that Jesus is just a prophet, while the Christians believe in the deity of Christ, that he is God in the flesh. Now, the Muslims also deny that Jesus was crucified. They believe that that Jesus died a natural death. They believe this because the cross was considered to be a curse, and it is not fitting for a prophet like Jesus to die on the cross. Are you with me? These two belief systems cannot be true at the same time. Either Jesus is God in the flesh, or he was just one of the prophets. Either Jesus died on the cross, or he didn't. Are you with me? There's also the matter of Jesus' resurrection. Not just his death on the cross. See, Jesus told his disciples that he will resurrect from the dead after 3 days. Now listen, either Jesus indeed rose from the dead or remained in the grave. So the truth matters, my friend. Specifically, concerning resurrection, it matters big time. In fact, it is such of great importance, I think, to any person who is seeking the truth, anyone who is asking the question, why am I alive in this planet? Let me share it, you know, at the beginning of this message, three reasons why the truth of Jesus' resurrection matters. I want you to listen carefully. Because some of us may just be going to church because you grew up in that tradition. Whether, you know, you're Catholic, you're Protestant, whatever tradition, Christian tradition, you may have, from you've grown up into. First, the resurrection validates the deity of Christ. The resurrection validates the deity of Christ. You see, Jesus is clear with his claims about himself. Very clear. For instance, in John's gospel, he said, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. Now the Jews, upon hearing him, reacted by picking up stones to stone him. Now let me read the next verses, starting with verse 31. It says, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you," now listen to this, "a mere man," now here's the important phrase here, "claim to be God." So make no mistake about this. Jesus did not hide, or he was not shy in declaring who he was. His deity was clear to the Jews. And notice that Jesus declared this matter both to his disciples and to the public. Now, for instance, replying to his disciple Thomas, who asked him to show the Father, Jesus replied in John 4:19, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, he also declared this in another passage in John's gospel, this time to the public, to everyone's hearing. In John 12:45, he said, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." It is for this reason that the New Testament writers, such as Paul, declared in his letters that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So point number one, it validates the claims of Jesus about himself. Second, the resurrection of Jesus also matters because it validates the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. One of the prophecies is that the Messiah shall suffer and die to atone for the sins of the people. And you read this in Isaiah chapter 53. "And that he will rise from the dead because death cannot hold him." Psalm 15:10 and Acts 13:15. That's the second reason. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus also validates his own claims that he would be raised on the third day. Listen, Jesus told his disciples this early on, that he will die. Now let me read, it's not in our slides, but let me read Mark 8:31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days," very specific, "rise." Truth matters. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no hope for us beyond the grave. You see, my friend, you may not think about this, but time will come when you will stop breathing and you will die. Look at the person next to you. That person will die someday. Look at me. I'll be gone someday. You know, when my dad took his last breath many years ago, I grieved deeply for losing him. We knew he was dying, and it was a blessing that all of us were there when he was breathing his last. And we were hugging him. And then he took that last gasp and was gone. I felt the sting of death and was overwhelmed by deep sorrow. But in the deepest recesses of my heart is this hope Oh, Daddy, if only you believe in Jesus and surrendered your life to him while you were still alive, I will see you again. You know, I won't have this hope if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Are you with me? Without Christ's resurrection, we have no Savior, no salvation, no hope of eternal life. As Paul said, our faith would be useless. The gospel will be altogether powerless, and our sins will remain unforgiven. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 15. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we will be wasting our time coming here on Sundays. We'll be wasting our time discipling our families, discipling others in small group. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we might as well join the rest of the people today who are in their, you know, homes watching videos. Or perhaps, you know, bringing their kids to sport events on Sundays or playing golf, you know, on a good weather. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we might as well spend our lives eating, drinking, and marrying, because tomorrow we all die and that's the end of it. But if Christ rose from the dead, and he did, this has massive implications to everyone, including the Muslims, the Jews, the atheists. It has huge ramifications because what Jesus has told his disciples and about himself is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His resurrection has huge implications on where you and I will spend eternity after we take that last breath. Listen to the words of Jesus, who was crucified, died, buried, and after the third day rose again from the dead. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. The same Jesus said, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, again, truth matters, my friend. If Jesus is indeed who he claims to be the Son of God, who came to die for our sins, and whoever believes in him will live, then this is the greatest news that everyone must know in this planet. And God has called you and me to be bearers of this great news to our titos and to our titas, to our lolos and to our lolas, to our cousins, to our family members, to our relatives, our friends, our acquaintances. You know, as Jesus told his disciples in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The disciples embraced this mission and embarked on that mission. And this is the theme of the book of Acts. The works, the continuing work of the Lord Jesus through the disciples who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Many of us, you know, I've talked to people in this course of two, 3 years. And one of the things that I'm beginning to discover is that many of us are just drifting through life. You have no purpose. You have no vision. You're like a boat in the lake which has no rudder. You just have that, what sail. Wherever the wind leads you, there you go. You have no direction. Now, I submit to you that, my friend, you were not meant to be directionless in this life. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. Yes, God has put us in different places of work, school, you know, home. But there is much more to just going through doing household chores if you are a homemaker. There is just more to teaching your kids if you are a homeschooler. There's more to just going through your work as a clerk, as an IT professional, etc. God has placed you in these places to bear witness of this great news. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Are you with me? Now, the book of Acts is part of a two-volume work written by a physician named Luke. Now, the first volume is called the Gospel, or we call it the Gospel according to Luke. Volume 2 is called the Book of Acts. Are you with me? It's just one written work composed of two volumes. Volume 1, Gospel of Luke. Volume 2, the Book of Acts. In the Gospel, Volume 1, that Luke, the writer, wrote about the birth, life, teaching, miracles, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. In Volume 2, Book of Acts, Luke wrote about the continuation of Jesus' work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and his people. Now, let's now examine in more detail the author of the book and the purpose of his writing. Are you still with me? Okay. After we do this, we're going to examine how the followers of Christ spent their time waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's start with that one, some preliminaries about the book of Acts. So let's look at the author. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Now, what do we know from scriptures about Luke? Well, number one, he was an educated doctor and a good friend of Paul, right? Paul mentions this in Colossians 4:14, one of his letters. He said, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." Okay? That's the first one. He was an educated doctor and a good buddy of Luke. Number two, of Paul. Number two, Luke was also a traveling companion of Paul in some of his missionary journeys. You see, guys, this is really exciting. You know, I'm going to explain to you later why I'm so excited to study the book of Acts. It was based on the author wrote this from a historical perspective, also from a theological perspective. I'll go into that. Luke was part of Paul was in some of Paul's missionary journeys. For example, he accompanied Paul from Troas to Philippi when the gospel was first preached in Europe. Okay? Europe. Acts 16, 10 to 11. Now, from Philippi to Jerusalem, Acts 20 to 15, and from Jerusalem to Rome. Okay? Now, if you read these passages, and we will study this over the next weeks, you will notice how Luke, the author, would shift from third person plural they to first person plural we. Are you with me? No, there is that shifting. Why? Because he was there. He was there. Now, as a side note, my friend, isn't it wonderful to have a friend walk alongside you in your journey? Do you have a Timothy? Do you have a Luke in your life? In this case, Paul had Luke traveling with him. Do you have one? A friend who would listen to you when you need to unpack your burden. A friend who would go an extra mile to see you through. A friend who would laugh with you and celebrate with you joyful times, refreshing times, and sit down with you to listen to you during seasons of pain and suffering. Do you have one? You see, we are not meant to live this life in isolation, my friend. God meant for us to prosper, to grow, to live meaningful lives in the context of community. You need a Paul. You need a Timothy. You need a Barnabas. You need a Timothy in your life. Now, there are two things that we also need to know about this book. Okay? As I mentioned earlier, the book of Acts is what? It is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It continues the story of the gospel and confirms it. No? Notice how I want you to see the connection between Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Now, notice how Luke begins the book of Acts, okay, with these words, Acts 1, 1 and 2. He wrote, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." The first book that Luke was referring to was the Gospel of Luke. Now, are you with me? He was referring to both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was dedicated to the same person, Theophilus. Both were written in the same literary Greek. Now, you would also notice that Luke addresses Theophilus in the beginning verses of his gospel. And I will get into that in a moment. Now, another pointer that I want you to see is that the book of Acts is that the book of Acts was written from a historian and evangelist's perspective. Okay? Now, we all know, usually, okay, maybe we don't know this, but some of you don't know this, but usually, you know, in a book, there is a preface, right? It is in the preface that normally an author would write briefly why he or she wrote the book. Preface, right? You have a book, there's a preface. Why did that person write the book? Now, it is the practice in ancient times that whenever a written work, which is divided into two volumes or more than one volume, that the first preface is indicated in the first for the whole. So in this case, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, the preface is in the first written, it's in volume one. Okay? Now, so let's look at that now. We will look at the purpose why Luke wrote this two-volume work. So we're going to go back to the Gospel of? Okay, Luke, are you with me? Guys, I know this is not your typical message that you've heard me preach. But I really want you to pay attention because this is very important. This is an introduction to a long series that we will do. Okay? So this is important. What is the purpose? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Listen to Paul. To Luke. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled." Who was Luke referring to? Could be the other gospel writers, Mark, Matthew. Are you with me? They also wrote an account of what transpired. Okay? And then he goes on, "just as they were handed down to us by those who were," what? First were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now look at this. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In this text, my friend, look at this. Luke establishes that he was writing history based on apostolic eyewitnesses' account and his own investigative work. My friend, in the field of law, when you present an evidence that is based on what you just heard, that's hearsay. But when you present an evidence based on what you have seen, that is a very, very strong evidence. And Luke was saying that this account was based on eyewitnesses' account. Are you with me? And this part of Luke's statement really resonated with me in light of my legal background. You know, part of a lawyer's work, especially if you're in litigation, when you're preparing for a trial, you try to gather facts, summarize those facts, append to it your evidence based on eyewitnesses' account. Well, especially in the case of a criminal trial. There is investigation involved in the process. In writing the gospel and the book of Acts, Luke did the same thing. He wrote down the accounts of the apostles and eyewitnesses and carefully investigated everything from the beginning. But Luke did not just write these books as a historian. He also wrote it as an evangelist, theologian. Now, you would notice that in reading these two books, there is a storyline about God's plan to redeem the fallen mankind through Jesus Christ. And you see this in the gospel and continues on through the book of Acts, with the continuing work of Jesus through his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, telling others about what God's salvation bestowed through Christ. Now, I want you to remember this very thing. Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God is a missional God. You are studying now the book of Acts, where you will see this missional God continue his work through ordinary folks like Peter and John and all the other believers. And later on, I'm going to present to you that the book of Acts is an unfinished book, because that book continues to be written today through you and me and through the believers all over the world, in China, in India, in the Middle East, as the gospel is being proclaimed. This good news is being proclaimed throughout the world. Now, what is the significance of Luke writing history and theology? Professor Howard Marshall has this to say. He said that as a theologian, Luke was concerned that his message about Jesus and the early church should be based on reliable history. He used his history in the service of theology. The whole point, the relevance of this, my friend, is that Christianity is not a fairy tale. It is based on historical facts. Are you with me? If you really think about that, you know, think for a moment. Don't let that pass, you know, just pass through quickly. Think for a moment. Christianity is based on historical fact. It is not fairy tale that Jesus Christ is true. He lived, he died, he rose again. He gave us this mission. When you really look at, you study that, you think about it, you process it, you mull over it, that's going to change your life. It's going to change the way how you live your life today. As it did, as it changed the lives of the followers of Jesus in the early church, in the New Testament. Now, I want you to focus on, now look at chapter 1, verse 4. Luke wrote, "I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Certainty of the things you have been taught. My friend, this is important, very important for all of us who are living in this culture which promotes, that breathes relativity and subjectivity. The Christian faith is anchored on absolute truths. This includes the lives, the teachings, the miracles, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Luke carefully investigated all this from the beginning using eyewitnesses' accounts. Now, let's now look at the outline of the book of Acts using this chart. Are you... Now, for me, this is helpful. Hopefully, this is helpful for you, just to see an overview about the book of Acts. Now, under the phenomenon line, you will see how the church was born and built up. Now, this happened in Jerusalem with Peter as the principal character. Now, this is found also in the first 8 chapters of Acts. Then this is followed by the movement of the church to Judea and Samaria with what? Philip as a principal character, okay? And finally, the movement of the church goes beyond the remotest part of the earth. And the principal characters here are Peter and, of course, Paul, after his conversion. Are we good so far? Okay. Now, let's go back now to chapter 1. And we're going to look at specifically for the remaining part of this message, the prayer life of the disciples while they were awaiting the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we're going to chapter 1. Now, we have read verses 1 and 2. So I'm going to read verse 3. Maybe let's all read this together. Can we do that? Okay, verse 3. 1, 2, 3, go. Okay. According to Luke, Jesus presented himself to his disciples. You know what's the implication of this? The disciples had seen him. They had heard him as he spoke about the kingdom of God. All this took place 40 days from his resurrection up to his ascension, 40 days. Now Luke wants Theophilus to be certain that Jesus had risen indeed. But notice that Jesus not only presented to their senses, you know, of seeing and hearing, right? He also presented himself to them through the sense of touch. How? Jesus ate with them. This is post-resurrection. Are you with me? Now look at that. Verse 4, it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, okay? So the first observation here is that during those 40 days after he was raised from the dead, Jesus showed himself to his disciples. The second observation is that Jesus gave instructions for them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on to the next, to verse 4 up to verse 5. Can we all read this together? Can we read it with passion? Okay, 1, 2, 3, go. If you jump, so what is recorded here is that Jesus was very clear to the disciples that they are not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is central in the book of Acts. He is central in the book of Acts. Now, in fact, when you jump to verse 8, still the same chapter, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples, saying, and let me read this, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now listen to this, my friend. Jesus describes what? The coming of this Holy Spirit as having this huge, huge ramifications. Huge, it's going to change the lives of these disciples. Because they will receive power. And that they will what? Become his witnesses. Now listen. I'm just going to use my own experience. I've come to realize that when I am not walking the Spirit of God, when I am not filled with the Spirit, I am powerless. I am just going through the motions. No joy, no peace, nada. There is even no desire to tell others about Jesus. The Holy Spirit plays an indispensable role in the life of the follower of Jesus. Are you with me? And many of our series will touch about the Holy Spirit. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit, my friend, was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, guys, this is not fairy tale. This is based on truth. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, there was a prophecy made, and it reads this way. Can we all read this together? 1, 2, 3, go. There can only be two things why you are living a life of same old, no change. You're driven by temper. You're driven by greed. You're driven by lust. Only two reasons why you are in that state. Number one is you have never been born again. The Spirit of God has never come upon you. No matter what you do, my friend, to change yourself, you're not going to change because of our sinful nature. Number two, if you have been born again, but you are still struggling, you know, like consistently with the same old, it's also the reason for that is what I mentioned earlier. You are not walking in the Spirit. You are not Spirit-filled. Are you with me? Okay. So question, do you have a new heart? Has the Spirit of God come upon you? A question would, a follow-up question could be, how can that be? How can I have the Spirit of God? It is by faith, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit is central in the book of Acts. The coming of the Holy Spirit, my friend, on the day of Pentecost was a major event in the early chapters of Acts. From the time, so let's look at the time frame. Jesus rose from the dead. Let's say this is day one. Okay, are you with me? This one is day 40. So you have those 40 days that Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. 40 days. And at one occasion, as Luke wrote, while he appeared to them and ate with them. Okay? Then Christ ascended. He took off. 40th day. From this day, the 40th day, to the day of Pentecost here, there is a time frame of 10 days. 10 days. Now, during those 10 days period, Jesus instructed them, you stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis that this seems to be important, the waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them in the city, while they were in the city, is mentioned not only in Acts, but also in Luke. Let me read that. Luke 24:49. It said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But look again. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Again, there's that thing, that phrase, you have been clothed with power from on high. You know how this was demonstrated in the book of Acts? The disciples being clothed with power. Look, consider Peter. Peter, my friend, abandoned Jesus when they arrested Christ. He denied Christ 3 times. When a servant girl saw him and said, aren't you with Jesus? What did he say? I don't know what you're talking about. 3 times. He abandoned Christ 3 times. He denied knowing Christ 3 times. Okay, are you with me? That is the Peter that you see before the coming of the Holy Spirit. You, but this is exciting. You look at Acts 1 in the succeeding verses. After the Spirit of God came upon the disciples, you will see a different Peter. In fact, this is not the Peter that you probably read about in the Gospel of Luke. He was full of God's power. He was very bold in preaching the name of Christ to the Jews who just crucified Christ, 50 days earlier. Are you with me? Now, is it possible for you and me to have that power? The answer is yes. Because the Spirit of God has not just come on the disciples. I will put my Spirit in you. If you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so you don't have to live that life of same old, same old. Are you with me? Now, there were 2 important events that took place while from Ascension to Pentecost. 2. Okay? Are you still with me? I'm just walking you through this. So, what happened during those 10 days? First, were the disciples inactive during that time of waiting? Were they not doing anything? No, the disciples actually were doing something. The first one was the disciples actually spent time praying. And we will look more into this in a sec. During this waiting time, the second event, I'm going to preach on this next Sunday. Not only were they praying, not only were they spending time praying, but during this waiting time of 10 days, they also went through the process of replacing Judas with Matthias, okay? And we will, you know, in our study of that, I want us to look at how they made that decision, because I think that their process, that the process that they followed is very instructive about making decisions, right? We all make decisions in life. So next week, the message will be on a practical matter. How do you make decisions? How do you make godly decisions? How do you make a God-centered decision? So we're going to look at how the disciples did this. But let's now focus back on how the disciples prayed. So I want us now to look at verses 12 to 13. Can we all read this together aloud, please? One, two, three, go. Stop there for a while. Okay, I want you to notice, who are these men? The disciples. Okay, does the name Thomas ring a bell? He was the guy. The first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas was not around. And so when the disciples saw them excitedly, "We saw the Lord," he said, "No, I won't believe. Until I see with my own eyes and put my finger on his side, I will not believe." And the second time that Jesus appeared, this time with Thomas there, you would notice, you know, this is going to give you some goosebumps, as I did. I had good goosebumps, because immediately you'd notice how Jesus directed his attention to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here on my side." What that tells me was that when Thomas was having this conversation with the other disciples, he thought that Christ was not around. Apparently, Christ was listening to that conversation. Otherwise, how would Jesus go directly and address Thomas not believing in him? And Jesus said, "Stop your unbelief." Okay? So Thomas is one of these dudes here. He was praying. Okay, let's move on. Let's get on to the next verse. Okay, one, two, three, go. Okay. You wonder, I ask the question, why were they praying? Why were they probably on their knees praying? Why? Why? I think they were probably praying in preparation for the mission that God has given to them. You've got to remember, Jesus was very clear. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in another passage in John's Gospel, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And God, the Lord tells them, "You wait in the Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power." So they were probably preparing themselves for this mission. Now, it says in our text that after Christ was taken into the heaven, the apostles and the other believers returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's walk is only a kilometer walk, which would probably take these disciples about an hour to go back to Jerusalem. So the question now is, what preoccupied the disciples in the next 10 days? Now, in his gospel, Luke wrote this. So because we are going back and forth these two volumes. In Luke 24:53, according to Luke, that as they waited, they stayed continually in the temple praising God. Okay. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 13, it says that they all joined together constantly in prayer in a home. In a room. What you see here, my friend, is a wonderful combination of continuous worshiping in the temple courts and a continuous praying in the home. Are you with me? Actually, that's what we are doing today. We gather here collectively as a church to sing, to praise, to worship God. But we go back to our homes. And discipleship, and part of that is praying together in our small groups and in our homes. Now, let's look at verse 14 closely. I really like how ESV's translation, it reads this way. All these, the disciples and some of the women, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. By the way, this is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was mentioned in this text. You don't hear his name again, her name again afterwards. The phrase joined together and with one accord clearly suggests that the disciples were of one mind and heart. They were of one mind and heart. Now, I want you, those of you who are in small groups, I want you to think along this line. Those of us who are families, and I think all of us belong to a family, I want you to think along this line, about being joined together and with one accord, praying with one mind and heart. They were not just meeting and praying together. I think there was genuine love among them. There was no discord or animosity. Also, their prayer was united. It was united prayer. In other words, they were praying of one mind. This unity in their prayers is demonstrated, in fact, in their choosing of Matthias to replace Judas. And if you read further, actually, in chapter 4, you see them praying, raising their voices together, praising God when Peter and John were released by the religious authorities after they healed a lame beggar in the temple. Let's look at that. Just to give you an idea about what kind of prayer they have in the early church. Acts 4:24, it says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voice where? That's the word again, together. Together their voices, together to God. Now, when Peter was arrested by Herod, the king, in Acts 12, the church was united in praying for him. Again, so unified, united prayer is one of the key characteristics of the prayer life of the church. So that's one, united prayer. Number two, the second characteristic is that their prayer was persevering. Persevering. The meaning of the Greek word proskarterio, which is the verb translated joined constantly, is busy or persistent in the activity engaged in. You're busy, you're engaged. Okay, are you with me? Is that like Miguel, when you see your dad writing the sermon, what's that doing? He's busy. He's engaged in that activity, and when it's the laptop writing. Okay. That's one of the characteristics of their prayer. They were busy praying. Persevering. Constant. It's just like some of us, always constant with our Facebook. Are you with me? They did not have that then. It's the same word, the same verb that Luke uses in relation to the believers, listen to this, devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching. They were constant. They were busy. They were persistent in learning about Jesus from the disciples who were with Jesus during those 3 years. It's the same word that Luke uses in describing that the apostles devoted themselves to preaching and to prayer. Okay? I think I've emphasized that a lot already. United in prayer, persistent, constant. How would you describe your prayer? In your small groups, when praying together as husband and wife, in your families, constant, persistent, busy, united. Do you see these characteristics in your prayer together? What are the grounds for their united and persevering prayer? The answer to this is the promise and command of Christ. You see, the promises of God do not make prayer unnecessary or superfluous. In fact, it is His promises that gives us the confidence that when we pray according to His will, He will answer our prayers. I want you to think, to really think about your prayer life. Are you praying? Are you praying together as husband and wife? Are you praying together as a family? Are you praying in your small groups, really spending time to pray? Are we doing that? Are we praying with confidence? You see, the reason many of us do not pray as like the disciples did was because we do not have confidence in our prayers. And the reason why we have no confidence in our prayers is because we are not aware of praying. We do not know well God's will. Now look at this text, 1 John 5:14. The Apostle John wrote, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Are you with me? Now, you think of your relatives. You think of your dad, your mom. You think of your family members, your titas, your lolas. You're praying that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ before life is cut off. How can you be confident in that prayer? You've got to remember, you've got to immerse yourself in God's will. Is it God's will for everyone to hear the gospel? Yes. So is it reasonable to expect that God will hear your prayer? When you pray, "God, will you please use me as a salt and light to the life of my beloved one, that they will see Jesus in me? Will you please use me that someday I will have the chance to share to them your gospel?" Don't you think God will hear that? We have the confidence that if we ask God for anything, according to His will, He will hear us. So how is our life as a church? How is our collective prayer life in our small groups, our families? Let me go point this out before I go to my conclusion and reflections. Why should our prayers be united and persevering? Why? It is because we are incapable of carrying out God's mission on our own strength, wisdom, and power. You know, my friend, I've come to conclude many years ago that I am incapable of changing hearts. For example, when I stand here to preach, I can't. No matter how eloquent am I try, no matter what kind of training I do, no matter what good slides I present, I am not capable of changing hearts. Only God can do that. That's why I pray. These changing lives are supernatural works of God. That's why we, as a church, should be praying. You know, the book of Acts, I will now jump to my application and reflection here. I mentioned earlier that the book of Acts continues to be written today. As Arthur Pearson, in his commentary on the book of Acts, wrote, he said, "The records of these Acts of the Holy Ghost have never reached completeness. This is the one book which has no proper close, because it waits for new chapters to be added so fast and so far as the people of God shall reinstate the blessed Spirit in his holy seat of control. Isn't that beautiful? The book of Acts is still continuing. As Pastor Peter mentioned when he preached on this message in this series, the book of Acts, he said, has no ending. It is still being written today by you and me. As we close, I want to challenge us all to examine closely how we are living our lives. So will you just bow your heads for a couple of minutes? And I want you to really process what you have heard today. Process what, and listen to what God is telling you this very moment. How are you living your life? Are you submitting to the work of the Lord by surrendering your heart to Him daily and doing what He wants, what He says? Are you living your life as a continuation of the book of Acts? Are you living your life in full submission to Christ, allowing Him to use you in the life of your family, your wife, your children? How is your prayer life as husband and wife? How is your prayer life as a family? Is your prayer life characterized by united prayer, having the same mind, being of the same accord? Are you praying constantly, regularly, persistently, like the followers of Jesus did? Are we submitting to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through His people as we pray for one another, as we pray for the needs of others, as we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to do His work through us and in us, so that others may hear that in Christ they can have life and have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful. That in Christ, there is no fear of death, because in Him, He is the resurrection and the life. Are we praying Spirit-led prayers on behalf of our family and on behalf of others? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for reminding us, Lord, that truth indeed matters. We thank You for reminding us that the Christian faith is based on reliable historical facts. It's not a fairy tale. We thank You that You came to this world 2,000 years ago. You became flesh and dwelt among us to seek us and to save us. We thank You because of Your great love for us. It's demonstrated with You dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins so that we can be with You forever. We thank You for Your grace, because we are undeserving of all this, for we have sinned and our sin separates us from You. But You loved us, You sought us, and You've drawn us to Yourself when You were lifted up on the cross and You said, "It is finished, it's paid for." Thank You for that invitation for us to come.
come to you, to come to the cross and say, Lord, here am I, with all my brokenness, with all my sinfulness, here am I. We thank you that before you in that cross, you said, it is finished. I love you. I accept you. I forgive you. You're clean in my sight. We thank you for that grace. And Father, I'd like to pray for all of us here that today's message will really impact our prayer lives, the prayer in our as husbands and wives, our prayer as a family, our prayer in the small group, our prayer as a church. Father, will your Holy Spirit stir our hearts towards this? Thank you.